This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
In our studies in biblical eschatology, we have examined the eschatological structure of the Bible. The first four messages we spent looking at the structure of eschatology in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, eschatology revolved around the developing theme of promise. As the New Testament unfolds, in the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus, we see the other great theme that partners the theme of promise, and that is the theme of fulfillment. We always need to remember, ever keeping in front of us, that the Bible is one book and not two. The Old Testament is a Christian book, not just a Jewish book. And as we come to the Old and the New Testaments, we have one continuous revelation of God's redemptive acts in history coming to the culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the central themes of promise in the Old Testament was the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, that kingdom is inaugurated through our Lord's death and resurrection. And finally, under the structural feature of biblical eschatology, we looked at the already and the not yet, the overlap of the two ages, vitally important for us to understand as we live in this present age. Have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps one of the reasons why we do not progress more in the Christian faith is simply because our framework for understanding how we are to live is deficient? As we learn more, we should grow more. And so hopefully the structure has been helpful to us. From the structure, we then moved to the particulars, and we first examined the vitally important truth regarding Israel and the church. Since the role of national Israel is so vitally important in some eschatological themes, we took up the biblical teaching, and we saw from the New Testament, without any ambiguity whatsoever, that the church of Jesus Christ is the continuation of the true Israel, the Israel of God, because we saw from not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, that true Israel is spiritual, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And such themes as the temple and Zion are no longer seen in their geographical or physical dimensions, but rather seen through the lenses of the new covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in His church. And then we took up the ever popular theme of the rapture. The rapture, if you write a book on the rapture, especially if it's fiction, you can sell millions, bazillions, quintillions of copies. People want to know about the rapture, and it's also exciting to think of planes dropping out of the sky and cars being parked on the side of the road and automatically having the driver gone. Other dramatic themes like that. And many people, we notice, do believe that the rapture and the second coming are two different events. Some argue that the rapture will be a secret event, which seems to be very odd since it occurs with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the shout, but secret as it may be, and it will occur before a period called the tribulation, often seen to be 7 years in duration. We examined the scriptural evidence that's often used for a, quote, pre-tribulational rapture, and we found that the evidence was not only grossly lacking, but simply was not there. Then we went to examine other passages of scripture which simply refuted the notion that there was any distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Our conclusion is that the rapture and the second coming are one and the same event, which will occur at the end of the age, and the timing of that return, of course, nobody knows. That brings us next to the particulars, or another particular, and that is the tribulation. Lord willing, we will do Daniel's 77s next week, but we simply could not do them tonight. Providence has prohibited. Our first consideration in looking at this particular will be, what does the Bible say about the tribulation? And then we will survey some of the events of that period. And I would just ask you to keep in mind that this is a survey. We won't be digging in deeply, so to your great disappointment, I'm sure we won't identify the Antichrist tonight. When we come to the New Testament, we see that there is a word, and I printed it up there for you so you can see that it looks as strange as it sounds. The word for tribulation in Greek is thlipsis. And the word was often used, the Greek word, or the verb is phlebeo. And the idea is often used in terms of pressing olives together. And of course, you press olives together on from two sides. And literally, phlipsis means to press, to squash, to rub together, or to hem in. Figuratively, which that's the way it is used most of the time in the New Testament, the word means to afflict, to oppress, or to harass. The word can be used in a number of different contexts in the New Testament to describe both internal and external tribulation or affliction. But for our purposes tonight, we are not looking at the internal phlipsis or internal affliction of the people of God, but rather that which is from without. And what we know from the scriptures is that the Bible is totally unambiguous about the reality and even the necessity of the tribulation in the life of the church, or of tribulation in the life of the church. One of the things that we've seen as we've studied the Olivet Discourse for the last, I counted them tonight, 11 messages in Mark 13. One of the things that we have seen is that the church will endure great times of incredible tribulation. Whether it was the church during the period of AD 70, whether it is the church throughout from generation to generation, or the church that may happen to be alive at the end. The church has always been called to go through tribulation, but it is not just something that is a reality. Scripture presents it to us as a necessity. In fact, just look at a few passages with me, if you will, starting in John chapter 16. It is absolutely amazing as we read our New Testaments how many times the issue of tribulation, affliction, suffering, and persecution come time and time and time again. You need to understand, the New Testament was formed in the crucible of affliction. The New Testament church was birthed in affliction, and it has known affliction through every generation at some point or another. And so these words should not startle us in the least. John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room discourse, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." Acts chapter 14. Very important passage for us understanding the role of affliction or tribulation. Starting in verse 21. Paul's second missionary journey. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, if you stop and think about what is being said in Acts 14, it is totally contrary to the general gist of what we have today. Notice that as they go back, what they wanted to do is they wanted to, first of all, strengthen the souls of the disciples. How are they going to do that? Encourage them to continue in the faith. How are they going to encourage them to continue in the faith? By telling them, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. This was not something that was optional. It was not something that would be peculiar to these churches. It is something that would mark the entirety of the existence of the Church of Christ. Do you want to be strong? Do you want to be encouraged? Then realize, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 1, notice Paul's pastoral concern. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it would be best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions," literally tribulations, "for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Now, what is fascinating about this particular text is that we know from the book of Acts that Paul was in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. So either 2 weeks at the minimum or 3 weeks on the outside. And notice one of the messages that he brought to this group of brand new Christians, baby Christians, what does he tell them? You have been destined for tribulation. And so when we wondered how you were doing and couldn't stand it anymore and had to find out, we sent Timothy so that he could encourage you and strengthen you so that you wouldn't be shaken, but realize that this is part of your lot as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last passage I'd like for us to look at under this heading is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here's John on the island. He's been exiled and he wants to communicate to those seven churches. And how does he identify himself? As a fellow partaker, a partner in what? The kingdom. It's great to be partners in the kingdom. It's great to have kingdom values and to be advancing the kingdom and to be partners in seeing the kingdom push back the kingdom of darkness. Partners in perseverance, recognizing that eternal security is a community effort and we all move ahead. We're partners in perseverance. But notice John doesn't just say the kingdom and perseverance. He says in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. I'm your partner in tribulation. The proof is that I'm exiled on this island for the testimony of Jesus. And so what we see in the scriptures is that the tribulation is a reality and also a necessity for the people of God. And of course, Jesus tells us why that is. If the world hated him, it would hate us. If he endured affliction, we'll endure affliction. If he endured tribulation, we will endure tribulation. Simply because we are following our master, we will take the road that he took, which included enduring suffering and tribulation. Now, we know from the scriptures that this tribulation will be our lot between the two advents, between Christ's first and second coming. Tribulation does come to the saints because of the normal events of life, right? But we are not, just because we are God's children does not mean that we are exempted somehow from the normal trials of life, simply being a human being living in a fallen world. You remember Job's statement, man is born for trouble as sure sparks fly upward. Well, we're not exempt from that. But that's not the kind of tribulation we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of tribulation that comes to the saints because of the opposition to the kingdom of God. Let me put it very bluntly for you. If you are in the kingdom of God, if you are a child of God and a son or a daughter of his kingdom, then Satan, the world, and the flesh are violently opposed to you, to your king, and to your constitution. Because of that, we have no other alternative in this world but to face tribulation. Do you understand that because Satan is who he is, because this world is what it is, and because the flesh is what it is, all three of those are violently opposed to the kingdom and all who belong to the kingdom, and that opposition is what we would simply call tribulation. We see in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon is committed to waging war against the children of the woman who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we have an enemy. We read it this morning. Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. James tells us if we are friends with the world, we are at enmity with God. Why? Because they are two mutually exclusive ends of the spectrum. You cannot simply be a friend to this world and a friend to God both. Why? Because the world is completely anti-God. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then, of course, the flesh. Paul tells us that the flesh and the spirit wage war against each other. Galatians 5:17. So that we don't do the things that we please. So do you understand that from within and from without, we are pressed, harassed, tribulated, because we belong to the kingdom. Anthony Hukama says, we conclude then that the sign of tribulation is not restricted to the end time, but characterizes the entire age between Christ's two comings. If you are a Christian, expect tribulation. Now, what is the biblical teaching on the final tribulation? Well, we see, first of all, that throughout redemptive history, there have been many typological tribulations, if you will. The Assyrian invasion, as we've looked at these passages in Isaiah over the last few years, we have seen that some of the images of the Assyrian invasion have been put in eschatological terms of finality to indicate that what was going to happen would be a pattern or a type of what would continue to happen. We see the same thing with the Babylonian captivity. It would be a type of the final tribulation. And then, of course, most recently, in our studies in Mark 13, we have seen that the destruction of Jerusalem would be a pattern of the tribulation that would come upon God's people. And each one of these events and more point to a cataclysmic period of tribulation at the end of the age. And of course, the clearest one of these is simply the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where that event in and of itself stands head and shoulders above everything else, even as we have studied. Now, the important thing for us to realize is that these tribulations, these typological or pattern tribulations, really are always a combination of two things. First of all, a combination of affliction that is imposed upon God's people, but then also a divine judgment upon those who are afflicting God's people. And it is those two things, as they converge, that forms the pattern of tribulation. In fact, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to a passage that doesn't deal specifically with tribulation or the great tribulation, Philippians chapter 1, but where we see this principle operative. Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. Now notice the connections. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Now notice this, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, literally to you it has been graced, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Very simply, the pattern goes like this. As God's people live lives committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and under that kind of conduct, the gospel begins to advance, then God's enemies begin to oppose, and that opposition intensifies. Whenever God's people are doing what they ought to be doing, you can always count on the fact that there will be opposition. As they advance, the opposition will intensify. As the opposition intensifies, it builds up God's wrath and anger towards an unbelieving and hostile world. As the tension climaxes, the ungodly face the judgment of God, and in turn, what do? They take it out on those who represent God in this world, the saints. And so there is this cycle that God has indeed established that says, here is the crux of tribulation.
When you move ahead and are advancing the gospel as you should, opposition will increase. As opposition increases, my anger and wrath towards an ungodly and unbelieving world will increase. As my wrath increases, their opposition will increase and they'll take it out on you. And there, my friends, is the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And so the Bible teaches us that there have been these undulations of tribulation throughout church history. And what we see is that it is coming to a climactic end. You and I will never know exactly until we hear the shout and the trump of God. We will never know exactly where we are at that intensity scale. We will never know exactly where we are in terms of the end of the scale. But one thing that we can always count on, and that is that the tribulation will come. And our persecution will increase. Have you ever wondered why it is? I forget what the numbers are now. There's some incredibly staggering number of people in the United States who claim to actually be born again. Something like 80% or some phenomenal number that would put it in the hundreds of millions of people. Absolutely amazing. And yet why in the world, if we are living in a culture that is completely hostile, as we advance in multiculturalism and pluralism, as we advance in things that are absolutely 180 degrees antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why is it that the persecution is so minimal in this nation? Could it simply be because the church that claims to be the church is not really the church, and the church is not doing what she is supposed to be doing in this nation? Look at the nations where the church is doing what she is supposed to be doing, and do you know what you see? You see tribulation. Now we see at the end of the age, there will be increased opposition, which in turn will end up precipitating eschatological judgment. And the opposition is primarily going to take place through a figure that the scripture identifies as the Antichrist, and also another great event that will happen, not great in fantastic, but great in terms of magnitude, will be the great apostasy. And so if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start reading in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Paul says basically that at the end of the age, prior to the day of the Lord, there will be two signs that will emerge. The first is the apostasy. It will not come first, Paul says, until the apostasy. And that's all he says about it.
And what we know from Scripture is that in redemptive history, apostasy is about as common as rocks in the Carson Valley. Apostasy happens all over the place. The book of Judges is nothing but the story of apostasy after apostasy after apostasy. The history of Israel is the history not of great triumph of faith, but it is the history of apostasy. And unfortunately, the history of the Christian church, which has been an up and down history, is the history of repeated cyclical apostasy. But we know that there is coming an apostasy, which is going to be, if you will, the great apostasy. So keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians 2 and turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Do you see that? At that time, many will do what? Fall away. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. What we have here in Matthew's gospel seems to be somewhat of a parallel to what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There will come a day when people's hearts will grow cold. They will fall away. They will no longer have the love for one another or for the Lord, but rather they will be overwhelmed by a coldness and a falling away from the faith. That falling away will take place through deception, through false Christ, through false teachers. But there is coming a day when it will be en masse. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The apostle warns his protege Timothy. The Spirit explicitly says... How the Spirit explicitly has stated this is uncertain. Whether Paul's talking about other portions of Scripture or a prophecy that was circulated in the early church that was confirmed time and time again, nobody knows for sure. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so in the early church, there was very clearly understood that there was coming a time when this faith, which had once for all been delivered to the saints, would be rejected by people who once held it. There would be a massive falling away and apostasy. And of course, what we see in our own day is apostasy all over the place. There is increasing apostasy all around us that should not surprise us. Listen to Pilgrim Radio sometime, and after the AP news, you hear the church news, and it seems as if 50% of the news reports for the church relate to some form of apostasy or another. Whether it is the ordination of homosexuals, whether it is the wholesale rejection of Christian orthodoxy, we are living in days of apostasy. Whenever you have a man of the type of John Shelby Spong, who still wants to claim to be a Christian but not believe in anything and say the new reformation that we need at the end of the 20th century is to jettison all of this nonsense about virgin births and resurrections, my friends, apostasy has come upon us. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Sometimes it is as blatant as that. But the fact is that it is all around us. But what we see is simply a precursor to the great apostasy. It may be, and we simply don't know, it may be that we are living right at the inception of that great apostasy. It may be that things get so worse that what we see right now would look like glorious days of orthodoxy and faithfulness. We don't know. But Paul says the day is coming. He also says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Just as apostasy is as common as rocks all around us, antichrists in redemptive history also abound. You had the antichrist Antiochus Epiphany, who we looked at in the passage on the abomination of desolation, who actually erected an altar to Zeus on top of the altar to God, offered pig's flesh on the altar.
enforced his own pagan religion upon those Jews living during the Maccabean period and did things of incredible blasphemous proportions. He ends up being a prototype, if you will. What do we have after, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes? We have Titus in A.D. 70. Believe me, the early church viewed Titus as the Antichrist. He was the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, who would go into the temple and destroy it. Of course, not to be outdone, he had a rival, Nero. Of course, it was Nero's death that brought Titus to the forefront, with his father Vespasian becoming the emperor in Nero's place. But the early Christians, as they read the book of Revelation, do you know who they identified as the beast? Nero. Nero was it. You couldn't get more vile than Nero. And then, of course, we know multitudes of others like Henry Kissinger and Gorbachev and others. These early men that were identified as Antichrist, by the way, were violently opposed to the faith. What does 1 John chapter 2 tell us? Little children, this is how you know it is the last hour. This is how you know that we're at the end. Antichrist is coming. And even now, many antichrists have gone forth. Now, one of the amazing things about this term antichrist is that it certainly has the idea of opposition to the true Christ, to the true Messiah. But the idea is one that stands in the stead, is a counterfeit Christ. And that's exactly what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, "The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." There seems to be a connection between this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, and the great apostasy. And in fact, what we read in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at Revelation in terms of how should we read it, how should we understand it in the weeks to come. But as we look at what happens in Revelation chapter 13, do you know what happens with the beast when he comes to power and is empowered by the dragon of chapter 12? The whole world follows him. The whole world worships him. The whole world takes his seal upon their hand, upon their forehead, recognizing that he owns them. And so this man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, identified in 1 John 2:18 as Antichrist and Revelation 13 as the beast, is a real person who opposes God and yet receives worship. Anthony Huckema, once again, has some very helpful words. He says, "He will oppose all forms of worship except the worship of himself, which he will demand and enforce. The expression, takes his seat in the temple of God, should not be understood as implying that there will once again be a literal Jewish temple at the time of Christ's return, nor as suggesting that the man of lawlessness will make his appearance in the church, which is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament temple. The expression is probably best understood as an apocalyptic description of the usurpation of the honor and worship which is properly rendered only to God." Herman Ritterboss puts it this way, quote, "To sit in the temple is a divine attribute, the arrogating to oneself of divine honor," end quote. Needless to say, this demand to be worshipped on the part of the man of lawlessness will involve severe persecution for God's true people who will refuse this demand. This will then be the great tribulation predicted by our Lord. In other words, the climactic intensification of the tribulation, which is one of the signs of the times, will coincide with the appearance of the man of lawlessness. And as we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we come to an interesting statement. Notice in verse 6, "And you know what restrains him now?" Impersonal what? "So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Just a note about the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians 2. guesses about the restrainer abound. You could fill about a page and a half with guesses about what the restrainer is, and we will later on perhaps explore some of these things. But let me just put this out as an hors d'oeuvre. There's an interesting parallel between 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and what we see in Revelation chapter 20. Notice that during this current time, the man of lawlessness is restrained. And of course, being restrained means that he is not able to work the deception that he is able to work after that restraint is loosed. And what do we have in Revelation 20? We have Satan being bound or restrained so that, verses 2 and 3, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. But then notice in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 8, he is released for a short time in order to deceive the nations. You have parallel thoughts that run between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation chapter 20. Whatever the restrainer is, we know that once he is removed, then all deceptive power in accord with Satan's activity is unleashed on this world. In fact, this man of lawlessness is going to be empowered by Satan himself. Probably the only other human being in human history to be so possessed by Satan himself would have been Judas Iscariot. This empowering by Satan will give him the ability to do false signs and wonders in order to deceive. He will, in essence, be the counterfeit Christ made in the image of the dragon. By the way, one other hors d'oeuvre. The parallels between Revelation 12 and 13 are absolutely fascinating, as we have a description of the dragon and then a description of the one made in his image, the beast, in Revelation 13. Should believers ever fear such a person? And the answer is no. Paul reassures us, verse 8, that this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, bringing to an end by the appearance of his coming. And so that person who at the end of the age ends up emerging as the incarnation of all that is diabolical and wicked, that one who is the epitome of Antichrist, will be destroyed by Christ himself in the final victory. And so we see that the tribulation period is a period of intense persecution, a period where it will be very difficult to maintain one's faith, a period where you will have one who demands worship, and when that worship is not given, there are consequences to it. William Hendrickson surmises that perhaps throughout the world, the degree or intensity of this tribulation and the activity of Antichrist will not be universally the same. Perhaps in some areas it will be more intense than others. But the fact is that this world is winding down, and it is not getting better and better. The world is winding down and is reaching a climax of tribulation which no previous time in history has ever seen the likes of. And so we have to ask ourselves, what in the world could be the purpose of this tribulation? Very briefly, the purposes of tribulation. First of all, the eschatological tribulation is the inevitable climactic clash between the two kingdoms and the two seeds. Do you see that history has no other course than to come to a climactic clash between the two kingdoms? I don't know about you, but you can feel this conflict, can't you? It's in the atmosphere that we breathe. The conflict between the two kingdoms is all around us, and human history has no other avenue to go except for a final cosmic clash between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent,
between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Forget the culture wars. The culture wars are surfacey little things that are simply symptomatic of something much deeper than just our views of sexuality or abortion. The culture wars are surface compared to what is really going on in the course of human history. You see, history is simply the course of genuine spiritual warfare that starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There is absolutely no peace treaty between the two sides. There will be no resolution in the conflict. There will only be one way to resolve it, and that will be with a final clash. That is, in a nutshell, the book of Revelation. During that period, loyalties will be tested, loves will be examined. And so we see the eschatological tribulation will also be the earthly consummation of the judgment of God on an impenitent world that loved the dragon and followed the beast instead of giving glory to the Lamb. That's also the book of Revelation. As we look at that period of the end, what we see is that it is the final judgment in terms of earthly proportions, not in terms of eternal proportion, but in terms of earthly proportion, whereby God pours out His wrath on an impenitent, ungodly world that has followed the serpent. And so in the course of these judgments that God will pour out and will bring to a climactic finale, we see that God in that will vindicate His name, vindicate His people, and overcome all evil, all resistance, and His justice will triumph on the earth. You understand it's important for that to happen on the earth, not just ethereally in heaven somewhere. On the earth. Do you know why? Because when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven and took His place at God's right hand and took His throne, He is now ruling in a reign of conquest, but one day He will come and He will consummate that victory and reclaim the earth. It will be the earth that will be the place of His victory and triumph. Not just pie in the sky heaven somewhere, the earth. And then finally, all tribulation, including the final tribulation, will test and sift and purify faith among God's people. Make no mistake about it, the tribulation that comes upon God's people, whether it is a recurring tribulation, whether it is the final tribulation, one of the purposes will be for God to purify the faith of His people. So there's John standing in Revelation chapter 7, and John says to the angel, Who are these 144,000? And the angel says, these are those who have endured the great tribulation and have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. The purpose of tribulation is to purify the church. We've said it before, we will continue to say it, and that is, if we ever do face opposition, persecution, tribulation, all of a sudden a great sifting process will take place, won't it? All of a sudden it won't be fashionable to show up on the Lord's Day to Grace Community Church, as if that's fashionable anyway. What this leads us to is the realization that it is incumbent upon us to be vigilant, to be prepared, for persecution, to be prepared for tribulation. Just as we saw this morning, ours is to occupy until He comes, being vigilant, watching over our heart, watching over our faith, because we never know when the heat will be turned up and we will find ourselves in the place where millions upon millions of our brethren have gone before us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to You tonight and we ask that You would strengthen us and encourage us. But Father, we don't ask for superficial strength and courage. we ask for the kind that comes from being reminded through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would fortify and strengthen us so that even tomorrow we would live in the power and the grace of the one who overwhelmingly conquered on our behalf and will conquer at the end of the age. And it is in his victory that we rest. It is in his victory that we hope. And so, Father, we pray, make us strong for Christ's sake. Make us strong in Christ, that he may be magnified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.